Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week, Brian, who is normally up here preaching, last week Scott led us through Psalm 148. This week, we're thankful to have the Bozowskis back with us from Turkey. This week, we will be in 1 Peter 3, our next installment in this series. This is now our eighth time in 1 Peter. And then next week, Brian will give us one of the last installments of his Galatians series. I believe we have two more weeks in Galatians. So let's begin by reading the text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now remember, 1 Peter is addressed to a group of churches suffering persecution, making it somewhat unique amongst the letters that we have in the New Testament. It's not written to one church. But as Peter would explain, these believers that he's writing to are experiencing rejection from the world they live in, the world of the old creation, a world to which they no longer belong because they have been born again into the life of the new creation through Christ's resurrection. And so Peter is encouraging these believers by reviewing the history of God's grace toward them and looking forward to the future grace that is to come. In addition, he has pushed them to see how their good conduct or good behavior can be used by God to draw others to faith in Christ, to draw more people into the life of the new creation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter wrote, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so since that verse, which really kicked off a new section in 1 Peter, Peter has addressed a variety of situations, like living under the rule of human government, like living as a slave or being a wife or being a husband. And he is calling believers in all of these scenarios or situations to the kind of good behavior that God uses to draw people to faith in Christ. And now in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally." So he is bringing this section to a close. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So he's been addressing all of these different scenario situations. And here at the end of this section, he addresses all the believers, calling all of them once again, to good behavior, specifically to unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. At least in verse 8, Peter seems to have in mind the relationships among believers. Unity of mind and brotherly love are really only appropriate amongst believers. The word Peter uses here for unity of mind is actually a word that occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. But the idea of unity of mind is fairly common. Perhaps well known are are most well known are Paul's words in Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Peter's emphasis here is that the church ought not to be known as a place of divisions. There is no allure for those in the old creation looking at God's people. There's no allure drawing in them from the outside when they see in the church the same kind of divisiveness that's outside the church. The same kind of divisiveness they live with every day in the old creation. Rather, it should be evident in the church that believers have joyfully subordinated their own desires and preferences for the sake of Christ's mission for his church, to follow Christ together and make followers of Christ. In addition to unity of mind, the church also should be a place of sympathy, brotherly love, and tenderheartedness. We sympathize with each other when we rejoice that our brother or sister has reason to rejoice, and when they hurt, we grieve. There is no jealousy when our brother rejoices, and there is no satisfaction when my sister sorrows. Their joys and hurts become our joys and hurts because they are our brothers and sisters, likewise born again into the family of God, sons and daughters of God through Christ. Your brotherly or family-like love for them means that you are sensitive to their needs or tender-hearted. You're compelled from within to serve and support and prefer one another before yourself. And this preference for each other is the humble mind that he finishes with in this verse. It's the humble mind of Christ that we're called to. We were called to do nothing in Philippians, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now again, this section fits into the context by how it describes behavior that if present amongst believers testifies to Christ and draws people to him. You see, the unity of God's people is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. In fact, Jesus made this crystal clear in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said this in verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Why? What does the unity of God's people displayed for people to see, what does that accomplish? It says, "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved me," or loved them, "even as you loved me." And so the unity of Jesus' followers, when they have a unity of mind, when they are sympathetic towards each other, when they're tender-hearted, when there's brotherly love, when they have a humble mind, the unity of Christ's followers has a powerful evangelistic potential. Our unity is a confirming testimony to the truth that God sent Jesus. Our unity displayed confirms the gospel. We still have to proclaim the words of the gospel. We have to speak the words of the gospel. But the truth of the gospel can be convincingly affirmed when God's people are characterized by unity, love, sympathy, and a humble mind. This has been the overarching point of this section, that the behavior of God's people has power to draw others to faith in Christ, to be used by God in that work. Now, in verse 9, Peter says this. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, at this point, Peter starts a slow transition. His focus is still very much on the believer's conduct, but his focus has narrowed or shifted slightly to the believer's conduct in persecution. Okay. Specifically, the believer's conduct in persecution. this command in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, is, of course, relevant to our relationships in the church. There will be times when we have to obey the command amongst these relationships not to return evil for evil. But as this continues to develop in 1 Peter, it seems that he has in mind primarily those outside the church, unbelievers. And so this reviling he's talking about here is primarily reviling experienced from hostile unbelievers. Rather than return hostility for hostility, Peter calls believers to bless. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean? What does it look like to bless a hostile unbeliever? First, blessing a hostile unbeliever is more than just not returning hostility for hostility. Blessing an unbeliever is more than just not being mean back to them. Peter's command is not to ignore them and act like it's not happening. To bless someone is to seek his or her good. And what good does a hostile unbeliever need more than to be no longer a hostile unbeliever? And so the believer can bless a hostile unbeliever by reaching them with the gospel. This could be a prayer to God that he would open their blind eyes to the glory of Christ. Or this could be acts of kindness or hospitality done so that you might eventually have an opportunity to speak the words of the gospel. This is not easy. Blessing your persecutors, doing good, praying for those who hurt you is not easy. It's much easier to hurt those who hurt us. That's easy. Anyone can do that. It's the norm for life in the old creation. Blessing those who persecute us, on the other hand, is the way of life in the new creation, into which God has caused us to be born again through Jesus Christ, giving us new life and with it new desires, new affections. In other words, blessing your persecutors is not easy. It's only possible because God has brought you to life from the dead, and he calls us to the kind of behavior for which the only explanation is that God has changed you. And he's done a miracle within you. He calls us to the kind of behavior for which the only explanation is God. But why does God call us to this hard, good conduct of returning blessing for hostility? What does Peter say about that? Why call us to return blessing for hostility? Look again at verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Why? That you may obtain a blessing. You see, God has called us to the hard, good conduct of returning blessing for hostility that we may obtain a blessing. Now, this word obtain is the verb form of the noun inheritance that we saw back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So this verb here, to obtain, is the verb form of that word inheritance, that noun inheritance in chapter 1. And so 1 Peter 3, 9 could be translated, for to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. And in fact, while the ESV uses the word obtain, the King James, New King James, NIV, NASB, and the Holman all use inherit, which makes the connection back to chapter 1 much easier to see and also reminds us how important it is to use multiple translations when we study the scriptures. So what is Peter saying here? Peter is saying that believers will inherit the promised blessing. They will inherit the inheritance by doing the hard work of returning blessing for hostility. Believers will inherit the promised blessing by doing the hard work of returning blessing for hostility. Do you want to inherit the blessing of God? Then do the hard work of returning blessing for hostility. Now, if you take verse 9 by itself, Peter seems to be teaching that good works, good behavior, are the basis of our salvation, or that we earn our salvation through good behavior. This, however, is not what Peter is teaching, and it's easy to see that if you look at the larger context. For example, in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter explained that our experience of this new creation life began not with our decision to turn from sin to Christ, but it began with the mercy of God. In chapter 1, he says, "He caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So your salvation experience, your spiritual life began with God. It began with God's mercy. And just a few verses later in chapter 1, verse 5, Peter explains that it is God's guarding work which ensures that all whom he brings to life will inherit what he keeps for them in heaven. And so when Peter says in chapter 1, or excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 3, that we are called to bless in return for hostility, that we may inherit a blessing, he's not suddenly shifted the ground of our salvation from being God's mercy through Christ to suddenly being our good conduct. No, Peter is stressing the importance of good conduct, not as the ground or basis of our salvation. That's God's mercy through Christ. Good conduct is not the means of our salvation. That is through faith alone. Good conduct is the evidence of salvation, and it must be evident. Peter calls us to good conduct not because we earn salvation through good conduct, but because good conduct is the evidence that God has caused us to be born again according to his mercy and through Jesus Christ. Hence his command in verse 9, "Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? In chapter 6 of Luke, he says this. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." That's the norm for the old creation. "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil." It is the people who do the hard work of returning blessing for hostility, striving according to their new birth, that have the hope of inheriting God's blessing. It is the people who do the hard work of returning blessing for hostility, striving according to their new birth, the work that God has already done in them, making them new, that have the hope of inheriting God's blessing. Now, to explain further, Peter reaches back in verse 10 to Psalm 34. This is actually not the first time he's referenced Psalm 34. He quotes from it or alludes to it several times throughout his letter. But in verse 10, he refers back to Psalm 34 once again. He says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, or whoever wants to inherit God's blessing, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Verse 11, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, or let him strive for good conduct." So verses 10 and 11 reinforce this connection that Peter just made between God's blessing and the kind of good behavior that responds to hostility with blessing. The final verse of the quote, however, verse 12, is where Peter's thought really moves forward. Okay, verses 10 and 11 confirm this connection between good behavior and inheriting God's blessing, and verse 12 really moves us forward. There are several items I want us to observe in verse 12. First, verse 12 answers the obvious question of why there is this connection between blessing and the kind of good behavior that responds to hostility with blessing. Why is there that connection? And the obvious answer is that God is for those who obey him, and he's against the wicked. Verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are against the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So both God's eyes and ears are toward his people. The idea is acute attentiveness for good. He is committed to blessing those who are zealous for what is good. So why is there this connection between good behavior and God's blessing? Because God is for the righteous. He's for those who are zealous for good behavior. Second, verse 12 helps us explain the nature of God's blessing. Certainly, we look forward to that future day when we inherit in full all the blessings that God has promised to his people through Christ. However, verse 12 clarifies that God's favor is not something he reserves only for that future day, waiting for us to get to the finish line where he can give us his blessing. No, what the psalmist describes in verse 12 is the Lord's acute attentiveness for our good today. And every day, as we look forward to the day when we will receive our full inheritance. And so this Old Testament quotation reminds Peter's readers, including us, first that the hope of God's blessing is never alone, but is always accompanied by good conduct. And second, the quote reminds us that not all of God's blessings are held out for us when we get to the finish line. He's just waiting there to give us all the stuff. No, we already experience some of those blessings today as we experience his acute attentiveness for our good. Now, considering all of this, Peter's question in verse 13 is not a surprise. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" This question is rhetorical. The answer is supposed to be obvious. And it's true that the obvious answer is no. There is no one to harm you if you are zealous for what is good. The problem is that though the answer is obvious, it's not clear what the answer means. Okay? Is Peter saying, when he says, "No, there's no one to harm you if you're zealous for what is good," that assumed answer, or implied answer, is Peter saying it is rare to be persecuted if you are zealous for what is good? Is he saying it is rare to be persecuted if you are zealous for what is good? Let me read his question again. His question is this: "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And certainly one way to take that question would be, it is rare to be persecuted if you are zealous for what is good. You see how that could be taken that way? It's not common. A couple things to think about. First is the historical situation of Peter's readers. They are experiencing, as he's writing, they're already experiencing persecution for their good conduct. If you want to look in chapter 4, verse 4, Peter says this. He says, regarding unbelievers, he says, "With respect to this, they," unbelievers, "are surprised when you, believers, do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Okay, that is reviling. That is evil. That's persecution. And so if I'm currently being persecuted for my good conduct, am I helped to know that this is rare? Okay, imagine sitting across the desk from your doctor who has just revealed to you that you have an aggressive form of terminal cancer, but then he tells you that this is rare. Does that make you feel any better? For everyone else, the odds may be 1 in 10 million, but for you, the odds are 1 in 1. It's happening to you. Knowing that it's rare does nothing for you. It's your reality. Besides that, Peter's comments elsewhere in the letter indicate that the reader's suffering is not rare. Okay, look over in chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. He says this. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He says, when you experience suffering, when you experience persecution, this fiery trial, this is not strange. Don't be surprised. Look over in chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 9. Peter writes this. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing what? That the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter says, resist him, understanding, knowing that your brothers throughout the world, they're in this too. They're experiencing the same thing you are. This is not rare. This is not uncommon. Finally, consider what the rest of the New Testament says about Christ's followers and persecution. Does the New Testament as a whole teach us that persecution will be uncommon for Christ's followers? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And as you think just about the New Testament record of how the church began and grew, can you think of any instances where Paul and his people working with him or Peter experienced any persecution? Yes, it's everywhere. It's very, very common. And so given these observations, the point of Peter's question cannot be that persecution, if it ever happens to you, is rare. But if that's not the point, then what is the point? Okay. The point of Peter's question hangs on verse 12. Okay. He has just said, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So with this in mind, Peter asks his question, and implied in his question, if I can say it this way, is this. If the Lord is acutely attentive to the righteous for their good, then who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Okay, when you read the question in the context of verse 12, it makes perfect sense. If the Lord is acutely attentive to the righteous for their good, then who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The point of this rhetorical question begins to emerge, and the point is that persecutors cannot really harm you if you are zealous for what is good, because the Lord is acutely attentive to you for your good. Our conclusion about verse 13 also affects how we understand verse 14. When Peter writes, but if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he's not saying you probably won't be persecuted, but if you do. Okay? No, rather Peter has said in verse 13 that persecutors cannot really harm you if you are zealous for what is good because of the Lord's attention to you. Now in verse 14 he says, but if you suffer, you will be blessed. The point, I believe, is that Peter doesn't know how much this believer versus that believer is going to suffer. But if you do suffer, you will be blessed. In fact, later in verse 17, he makes this idea explicit. He stresses that the suffering in view that he's talking about in this whole context is suffering because we did what is right, not because we did what is wrong. Okay, that suffering is not under view here. If you suffer because you did what is wrong, that's your fault, okay? But suffering for doing what is right is what leads to blessing. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, for it is better, or it is good, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. Thus, while all of Christ's followers should expect to suffer persecution, some of his followers may be called to suffer more than others. Whatever God's will is for that person. But if you should suffer, Peter says, you will be blessed. Now, Peter has given us great confidence, telling us about the Lord's acute attentiveness to us for our good. And so he says in the rest of verse 14, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Why fear man? No persecution can prevent God from blessing his people. And furthermore, even in persecution, his people are blessed, for we always have the blessing of God's attentiveness to us for our good. So rather than fear man, we ought to fear the Lord. Verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is more than a command to remember that Christ is without sin, to remember that Christ is perfect. And perhaps the best way to say it is to say this, that this command is to believe that Christ is holy, holy, holy. Remember how Isaiah responded when he understood that, when he received this knowledge, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. This is our Christ, holy, holy, holy. And when we believe that Christ is holy, 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 what else are we going to fear? Whom are we going to obey but Christ? To whom are we going to run but Christ? This fear of Christ in our hearts comes when we see him as high and lifted up, holy, 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 totally other than us. But this fear of Christ in our hearts is not only in our heart. It's not hidden. Peter indicates that this fear of Christ will be visible in our good conduct, especially when that good conduct persists, though we are persecuted. So he calls us to fear Christ, to set him apart as holy in our hearts. But that thinking of Christ, that belief about Christ, is not hidden in our hearts. It is visible in good conduct that persists, though we are persecuted. Verse 15. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, or fear Christ, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see, this kind of conduct that is motivated by a fear of Christ is provocative. It provokes questions. In this context, these questions are probably hostile. Peter probably does not have in mind the inquisitive unbeliever who really wants to know more about Christ, although certainly we should be ready to answer them as well. But the context here is about hostile unbelievers. And so our conduct is going to be provocative if it is motivated by the fear of Christ. Those who fear Christ prepare for, see, and take these opportunities to speak of Christ and to explain that their actions are controlled ultimately by hope in God rather than their present circumstances. Our testimony of hope in Christ is often going to be, or we'll often have this opportunity, when we receive hostile questions, given the context in 1 Peter 3. But it's important that the way we communicate Christ, our response to those hostile questions, does not reflect that hostility. Rather, our testimony, Peter says in verse 15, should be with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So the witness we make when we're asked about our good conduct from hostile unbelievers, the witness we make of our hope should be three things: gentle or humble, respectful, and with a good conscience. First, gentleness. In chapter 3, gentleness or humility was the garment, so to speak, worn by believing women as they submitted to their husbands, believing or unbelieving. Now, according to verse 15, humility ought also to characterize our witness of hope in Christ. It's not clear whether this humility is toward the hostile unbeliever or humility toward God. In the end, it may not make much difference. If you think about it, or if you think about ourselves the right way, if we think about ourselves humbly before God, conscious of how the gospel highlights our weaknesses, and trusting that our witness requires God's power to be effective, if we think about ourselves that way, think about ourselves humbly, this humility will be evident in our witness. Our demeanor will not communicate that we think ourselves superior, but that we recognize our own need for the grace and power of God. And so it's important that we, as we witness of our hope in Christ, especially to hostile unbelievers, that our demeanor is one of humility before God, and that will translate into humility before those we are witnessing to. Second, respect or respectful. The word here translated respect is the same word that Peter used in chapter 2 when he wrote this: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Indeed, it makes best sense to see Peter using this word for fear consistently and always for God, or the fear of God, in his letter. Thus, here in verse 16, our witness must not be controlled or motivated by the fear of man, but rather by the fear of Christ, giving us boldness to speak as we consider that all authority has been given to Christ, authority in heaven and on earth. And he has commanded us, therefore, to take his gospel everywhere to everyone. And so we witness with fear toward Christ, confident, boldly. And finally, as we make our defense when asked about our hope, we must do so with a good conscience. The humility and the fear of God concerned more about how we respond when we're asked questions about our hope. The idea of having a good conscience, however, concerns our life before God, calling us to match our walk to our talk, to make sure that our walk does not undermine our defense when asked about our hope, to make sure that what we say to someone about why we have this hope is matched by our behavior, walking before God with a good conscience. And indeed, if our defense of our hope is with gentleness and respect, if we have a good conscience before God, then verse 16, when we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, this portion of verse 16 explains the result when we defend our hope before a hostile audience. Let's read the text again, starting back in the middle of verse 15, where Peter says, "Do it," or give your testimony, give your witness, "do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that," or with the result that, "when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Now, as we work to understand this verse, and it's a difficult verse, I want to begin by looking at this idea of being put to shame. In this context, this shame is the shame of an unbeliever who is hostile to believers because of the good that believers are doing. Okay, this shame is the shame of an unbeliever who is hostile to believers because of the good conduct that believers are doing. The only other place where Peter uses this same word for shame in connection with unbelievers is in chapter 2, verse 6, where he quotes from Isaiah saying this, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The implication is that there will be shame for anyone who does not believe in Christ. The shame here in chapter 2, then, and in chapter 3, verse 16, is not the shame of embarrassment. It's not the shame of regret. It is the shame of final judgment. So in 1 Peter 3:16, Peter is not saying, "Do good so that those who mock your good behavior will feel shame, feel bad, repent and believe." Could that happen? Absolutely. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:16 is parallel to 1 Peter 2:12, where Peter wrote, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It's possible that God will use your persistent good behavior to draw hostile unbelievers to faith in Christ. It can happen. It happens. And praise the Lord for that. But it doesn't always happen. What about when this doesn't happen? What about hardened unbelievers who set themselves against Christ by consistently mocking the good behavior of his people, done with gentleness and respect and with a good conscience? Is it possible that this kind of hardened individual could repent? Yes, it's possible. And for that, we should pray and persist in good behavior. But if such a person does not repent, Peter wants persecuted believers to be comforted because of their confidence in God's justice. And so Peter explains here that the believer's good behavior, mocked by their persecutors, will result in the shaming or the judgment of the persecutors. God will hold their persecutors accountable for every grace to them in the form of a believer's good behavior to which they responded with mocking. God will hold their persecutors accountable for every grace to them in the form of believers' good behavior to which they responded with mocking. And this mountain of evidence that they are storing up for themselves will mean their shame. Now, of course, Peter does not put forward this reality, this hard truth, as motivation for good behavior. But rather, it is a comfort to those facing persecution. It is a comfort to those in the midst of persecution to know that in the end, God will do justice. Though now it may appear that those who oppose him are getting away with it, no. They are storing up wrath. And unless they turn from sin to Christ so that his suffering exhausts all of God's wrath that their sin deserves, then they will have to endure that wrath themselves. As we think about these verses today, in closing, there are many things we could talk about with regard to application. There are just a few I want to bring to your attention. Number one, the believer's conduct is very, very important. We don't want to take anything away from the importance of Christ's death and his resurrection as the ground of our salvation. We don't want to take anything away from faith alone as the means to our salvation. But neither should we do anything to downplay the importance of good works as evidence of our salvation. After all, according to Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for a people for his own possession. Why? That those people would be zealous to do good works. And so in truth, if we downplay the importance of good works, we downplay the death and resurrection of Christ, since he died and was raised to make a people who are zealous for good works. Now in 1 Peter specifically, our works are important in at least three ways. Number one, our works are important to our spiritual health as individuals because they are the evidence that God has caused us to be born again and that we therefore have hope of eternal life, hope of the eternal inheritance. And so spiritual or good works are important to our spiritual health as we look at them and see the evidence of God at work in us, that he has made us new and is making us new. Good works are also important to the health of the church. The unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, and humble mind to which Peter calls us are good works for the context of the church. You can't do the good work of brotherly love by yourself. You can't obey Christ's command. You can't obey Peter's command to show love to your brothers and sisters if you're by yourself. You can't sympathize with your brothers and sisters if you're by yourself. These are commands that are fulfilled in the context of relationships within the church with other believers. You need interaction with your brothers and sisters in Christ to fulfill these commands. And when we do, the church is built up. And so our good works are important to the health of the church. Finally, thirdly, our good works are important to the spiritual condition of the unbelievers around us. One of the major points Peter has, is that our good works are used by God in many cases to draw unbelievers to faith in Christ, to provoke them to ask questions. And so your good behavior, your good conduct is important to people who don't yet believe in Jesus, that they might see it and be drawn to him. That they might see it and as a result have an opportunity to hear the words of the gospel which must be spoken. Finally, specifically what we talked about today, not everyone is going to respond positively to the testimony of your good works. Maybe you've experienced this at your work. Some people are going to hate you because you live like you are not part of the old creation. Some people are going to hate you because you love others. Some people are going to hate you because of your good works. But if they hate you, trust that this persecution is God's will for you. And continue to walk in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man, trusting that the Lord is acutely attentive to you for good, and that in the end, all justice will be done. And God's people will enjoy his promised blessing forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning grateful for your work in us. Lord, you have called us to a difficult task, one that is difficult for us, to walk before the world in a way that reflects what Christ has done in us. Thank you that we are not left to this task of our own strength, but we strive according to the new birth that you have given to us. You have brought us from death to life. From being rebels against you, you have made us your sons and daughters. You have put your spirit within us, giving us the power to say no to our flesh, say no to sin, and to walk in a way that testifies of the hope that we have. We pray that you would make us people who are ready to answer questions about our hope. I pray that you make us people who are trusting in you so that when those questions meet with more hostility and more hatred, we rest in your promises. We rest in your sovereignty. Father, we do not rejoice that anyone fails to know you or fails to be rescued from their sin. But Lord, we do rejoice that you are a just God, to know that you will punish sin fully and finally. We rejoice that you are just. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray as they go to work this week and about their lives, Lord, it may be that one or more of them, it may be that for them this week, it is your will that they suffer persecution. I pray that if that should be the case, that you would grant them strength. Help them to trust that you are acutely attentive to them for their good as they persist in good works. Give them the strength they need to keep believing and to keep acting on that belief, to keep loving, to keep walking in righteousness. Father, we praise you, and we will praise you for this evidence of our faith, encouraging evidence that you are at work changing our hearts. Father, take these words today, take your word by your Spirit, and use it in the hearts of your people. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.